Well, here's a piece of grandparental advice to a teenager obsessed with his or her image. You know, we'd worry much less about what others think of us if we realized how little they actually do. Wise advice, I think, from an older to a younger friend or family member, and containing, I suspect, more than a grain of truth. But it does fall to some people, inevitably, and especially those who are, to any degree, in the public eye, to be thought of and spoken about a great deal, especially in our day, of course, of constant and rapid communication, of blogs and tweets and all the paraphernalia of social media. Now, of course, in Paul's day, there was none of that. But even without any of those things, this great apostle, the author of this letter to the church at Corinth, was well known in his day across the ancient world and much spoken about. He was a controversial figure, and he and his friends were accused at one stage by people they were with of turning the world upside down. He was a controversial figure whose message of Christ was welcomed and received by a few, but ignored or rejected or even violently opposed by the majority. And so it was inevitable that people would have strong views about this uniquely public exponent of Christian truth. And many of those views, of course, would be negative. And sadly, that negativity was not confined to the unbelieving world of the day. It reared its head at times from within the churches that he himself had planted. And especially was that true of this church at Corinth. Now, as you know, we have in our Bibles two letters to the Corinthian church. And by the time he writes the second one, hostility to Paul's apostolic ministry has come out into the open. But in this first letter, things are not yet that bad. But the Corinthians' dissatisfaction with Paul, their founder, and with what he stood for, is already here. And you can see it in their choosing now to begin to prefer teachers who were more flashy, more culturally acceptable, and so on than he was. Put simply, they didn't think well of him anymore. And the things they say and hear others say about him are less than flattering. His reputation is up for grabs. And in this letter, we find him reacting to this criticism of which he is so aware. Now, we might put on our own pious Christian hat and ask him why that matters. We'd say to Paul, shouldn't you ignore these criticisms and people's disapproval? Didn't your own master teach you to turn the other cheek and not to react and not to respond to such negative talk, but rather to bear it meekly and patiently and without making a fuss? And yes, of course, that is true. And at the personal level, that is exactly what Paul does, as he says, in fact, towards the end, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. But more is at stake here than merely personal conduct in the face of personal opposition. The reason the Corinthians are unimpressed these days by Paul and his fellow apostles is that they have rewritten the Christian script. They now hold a misleading, a false and unrealistic view of what a Christian lifestyle should feel and look like. And the reason for that is that they've rewritten the essential gospel message. The message of Christ revolves around his cross and his rising from the dead. And the Corinthian Christians misrepresent both aspects of the gospel, both the cross and the resurrection. Now, false expectations of Christian living come from a false understanding. False presentation of Christian gospel. And that is what Paul cannot allow. And that is why he's compelled to take issue with it and with them. And he's done so already in chapter 1, reminding them that the Christ he proclaimed is the Christ of the cross. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He has already gone back to that core issue. He's reminded them that there is great power in that message of Christ crucified, but it is a power which comes clothed in weakness. There is great wisdom in that message of Christ crucified, but it's a wisdom which sounds ridiculous and looks foolish to the world, and it is scorned by those who are wise in their own eyes. Now that's what he's been dealing about in chapter 1, about the essential gospel. In this chapter, chapter 4, he takes this theme of foolishness and weakness and relates it to his own experience as an apostle. In other words, he shares the experience of the cross as well as proclaiming the message of the cross. And far from being coincidental, that is inevitable. For him, the message and the lifestyle will go together. They are inseparable. What he is and does in himself, what he refers to at one point here as his ways in Christ, act as a mirror. They reflect the message that he brings. Now, the Corinthian Christians, as we've seen before, are full of life. That's very obvious. There's nothing remotely dull about Christian meetings in Corinth. But as well as being full of life, they're very full of themselves. They're very proud. They're full of factions and infightings. They're puffed up, he says in verse six, in favor of one against another. They're very full of themselves as well as being full of life. But Paul is at pains to point out that authentic gospel ministry is marked by humility. That's what he presents in this chapter, and we find him relating that issue of humility to four aspects of his apostolic life and witness. And here is the first. There is humility for Paul before Christ. Now, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ. And the word here for servant emphasizes the lowliness of his position, the unimportance of it. There are, of course, other New Testament passages which stress the great privilege of Christian ministry. But because of the context in Corinth, where everybody's jumping around and so full of themselves, Paul here takes a different line. And the word that is translated servant here refers on occasion to those known as under-rowers in a Roman galleon. Apparently, in a big ship of the time, there could be multiple oarsmen at three levels, top, middle, and bottom. And the under-rowers were at the bottom. The bottom of the heap, no status at all, just there with a job to do. Under rowers, servants. And that, says Paul, is how he, and by implication all who profess to be serving Christ, should see themselves. And it's also how they should be seen by others. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. No room for preachers on pedestals, whether erected by themselves or by others, enjoying the admiring gaze of a gathered throng. Think of it rather, he says, as like being at the bottom of the ship. Vital work, certainly. The ship wouldn't move without the rowers. But it is not such as wins or should win plaudits. And in the work of the gospel, his accountability is therefore directly to Christ. Humility before him. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. And therefore only in a very secondary sense to the Corinthians. That's the point. Because in its way, this is a wonderfully liberating truth to know that he is a servant of Christ. See, Paul is much criticized, especially by these people. He received plenty of brickbats. And much of their criticism was unkind and unfair and misdirected. But because he's accountable to Jesus rather than to them, he's not actually worried by it. And that is a great thing to grasp, and he's grasped it very thoroughly. Now, he goes on to say, verse 3, with me, it's a very small thing. I really couldn't care less, he says. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. As Don Carson says, in this case, at least, God judges less sternly than the self-appointed judges in the church. And Jesus is a more merciful judge of his servants than any human judge or court or committee. Paul even goes on to say, verse 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself. I mean, it is extraordinary, isn't it, that this man, with his earlier record of persecuting the Church of Christ, and probably with the blood of Christians on his hands, can say that. I'm not aware of anything against myself. But then that is the gospel which he has received and which he proclaims. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. So there is great liberty here in his being able to say, we are servants of Christ, and by implication, what you think of me is of very small importance to me. And we might wonder then, well, is he then getting cocky and arrogant and smug and self-sufficient and immune to criticism? And the answer to that is, well, no, not at all, because the reality of being a servant of Christ is a sobering thing as well as a liberating one. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And that verdict, the verdict of Jesus on Paul's life and work, will be given on the last day when the Lord himself comes again. It is not for the Corinthians to write him off now ahead of time, but it's not for him either to make assumptions about how his own work is going to be assessed then. So much of it is actually unseen by anybody else. It's only on that day that all will become plain. And this is a sobering truth as well as a liberating one. And until that great day, which dominates his thinking, modesty and caution must rule. So it is both liberating and sobering. And much of the Corinthian problem stems, in fact, from the having lost sight of that day with a capital D, the day of Christ's return. Paul is fixed on it, on the coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But everything with their way of thinking has to do with the here and now. Everything that has been won for us through the gospel, they reckon, can be experienced in the here and now. The triumphant life of heaven is for today, to be claimed and enjoyed by faith. Which means, for them, there's really nothing to wait for. It's all for now. So things like confusion and pain and suffering in the Corinthian mindset should have no place in Christian experience. And somebody like Paul, who exhibits little else but pain and suffering and confusion and so on, is clearly living a sub-Christian life, they think, and has yet to enter into the fullness of life in the Spirit. Well, I think if I'd been in Paul's shoes, I would have reacted pretty badly to being written off like that. But it is remarkable. He really isn't bothered because he is a servant of Christ. That is all that matters to him. He'll listen carefully to criticism. He'll weigh it thoughtfully. But the only verdict that he will care about is that of the master whose servant he is. So, in contrast to Corinthian pride, Paul models humility before Christ. Then secondly, he models humility before Scripture, before the Bible. And that too is in verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. What are these? The mysteries of God. Well, a mystery, in Bible terms, is a revealed secret. The word mysteries in plural, therefore, refers to the truths of revelation, of God's revelation. In other words, it's really shorthand for the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. All we can know about God, as we know if left to ourselves, is that he is there somewhere, and that he's very powerful as our creator, he must be, and as creator of the world we live in. That we can know. We were thinking about this the other Sunday when we looked at Psalm 19. Heaven and earth alike proclaim God's glory. But in order to understand him and find him and know him, we must have his revelation of himself. He must come to us and show us things we didn't know. And that is precisely what we have in our Bibles. So if at this time of year we visit a garden on a lovely day today like today that's open to the public and enjoy its order and loveliness, it is a fair assumption that somewhere there is a gardener. It didn't happen by accident. And if the gardener himself appears from behind the rhododendrons and talks with us, that basic awareness which we had before of his existence becomes relational. He's come. He's made himself known. And so in the Bible, in the Scriptures, God speaks to us. He teaches us about himself and about us. And he shows us what we could never have worked out without that revelation. And Paul describes himself and his co-workers as simply stewards of these mysteries, stewards of this revelation from God. And the place and the role of the steward in the household of that time was very clear. He wasn't expected to use his initiative. He wasn't expected to have lots of bright ideas and to reorder the family structures. He was simply expected to be faithful, trustworthy, reliable, and to carry out the task that he'd been given. And so the apostles were trustees of Scripture. It's their job to guard this revelation of God that's been given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to share it, to be faithful to it, not to rewrite it or go beyond it, as if they or others knew better than God who had caused it to be written. You'll remember that when tempted by Satan in the wilderness, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus, quoting the Old Testament, reaffirmed that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what is true of the individual is equally true of churches. Churches don't live by bread alone, by Sunday lunch, but by the living word of God, which means that pastors are essentially teachers. And it is therefore tragic when churches either aren't fed from the word or more seriously go on to reject it. And I think it's probably worth quoting John Stott, that great Christian leader at this point. Writing over 30 years ago, he said this: "I'm afraid there are many contemporary churches and many contemporary pastors who are guilty of multiple unfaithfulness, now neglecting to study the word of God, now ignoring the need to relate it to the world of today, now twisting it to make it mean what they want it to mean, now selecting from it what takes their fancy and discarding the rest, now blatantly contradicting its plain teaching, and now substituting for it their own threadbare speculations." Stewards of God's mysteries, his revelation must be trustworthy. That is a very sobering statement, not least for a church like ours, where we say that we take the Bible seriously. But Jesus says, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. So Paul is humble before Christ. He's humble before Scripture. Thirdly, he is humble before the watching world, the unbelieving world around. Humility, modesty is something that is still respected in our culture, even if not often demonstrated. I mean, we know it's a quality in our Queen, which is admired even by the most ardent Republicans. And in her case, it results, as she has herself said publicly, from her own awareness of her own accountability to Christ. But it's not every culture by any means that admires or has admired humility. That is far from being the case. We're used to it, I suppose, because of the culture that we come from, which has been impregnated by the Bible. But in Paul's day, for instance, manual labor was despised. Only the lowest orders had to work with their own hands. But that's what Paul did, gladly, as he reminds the Corinthians. And he uses very dramatic language, two fairly dramatic pictures, to make the point that the watching world was scornful of all that he stood for. The first is the first context is out of the arena, the amphitheater. Come with me to verse 9, where Paul says, "I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." What's he talking about? He's talking about the Roman arena, the amphitheater here. So we had to picture ourselves, as it were, in the crowd, enjoying a public holiday in the Roman Empire. We're in the arena, the stadium. It is packed with expectant and excited crowds. One event follows another. And then comes the grand finale. The prisons are emptied. The gladiators and the lions are waiting. And for the final piece of the day's entertainment, the prisoners themselves are tossed in and dispatched to a brutal end, either at the end of a gladiator's weapon or at the mouth of a lion. That's what the Roman games were about. And that, says Paul, is what for him it's like and feels like being entrusted with this ministry of the gospel in a world that is hostile to it. That's the first place where to go, the amphitheater. And then secondly, we come with him to the kitchen, which is nearer to us probably. Verse 13, "When slandered we entreat, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." So the meal is ready, but before it's served, there is just time to give the floor a quick sweep. Bits of dust and dirt, maybe the remnant of a carrot or of an onion peeling that dropped from the chopping board. So sweep it up quickly, toss it out. That, after all, is what the wheelie bin is for. And that, Paul says, is us, refuse, the scum of the world, like men very publicly sentenced to death. How does he react to being treated that way? With great humility. And does he rise up, protest, rise up in lengthy self-defense? Not at all. He accepts this verdict of the unbelieving world, and he lives with it. He's very humble in his response. And why? Because he says, it is God. Did you notice that in verse 9? I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as the last of all. It's not merely his human opponents, but God himself who has placed the apostles in the arena in this way. And to be thrust into that arena in that way, says Paul, for us is in fact a privilege, because it is where Christ himself had been not so very long before. And in a clear echo of the Sermon on the Mount, Paul says in verse 12 and 13, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We speak kindly. He is humble before this hostile world. And then lastly, he is humble before the church, this noisy, self-opinionated bunch at Corinth, whom he loves dearly for all that they exasperate him, as is fairly plain as well. Humility before the church, verses 14 to the end. Let me read three verses from verse 14. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. I became your father in Christ. You do not have many fathers. Perhaps we find it surprising that he talks like that. I mean, didn't Jesus say that we are to call no one father? That we have one father in heaven? And that no one has the right to usurp the authority of the heavenly father or to be regarded in that way? Is that not so? Well, yes, it is so. But Paul isn't here speaking of fatherhood as a description of Christian ministry with its authority. A father in the ancient world was a person of authority. He never equates ministry in the broader sense with fatherhood. He never uses the word father as a synonym for minister, and neither should we. No, this is heart language. This is love language. It's the language of the evangelist. Paul has brought the gospel to Corinth. He's seen them become Christians under his watch. They'd come to birth, to life under his ministry. And he feels for them with the affection and the gentleness of a parent for the child. He loves them as his beloved children. Unlike these countless guides he refers to in verse 15. That again is picking up the particular role in the Roman household, which was strictly disciplinarian. No hint of love and care at all. He doesn't want himself to hurt them or to embarrass them. He seeks only to serve them for their good, as any wise parent will do. So in contrast to Corinthian pride and one-upmanship, humility is the mark of the apostle before Christ, who is his master, before Scripture with which he's been entrusted, before the world which doesn't want to know, and before the church which he loves and serves. That's apostolic ministry, as Paul describes it. But he and his co-workers were apostles, and you and I are not. The apostles were unique, uniquely qualified, equipped, commissioned by Jesus to be his servants and trustees in the first place. They have no successors then or today. Which raises the question, and it's an important one, what has all this got to do with us? How is it relevant to us? Because they were apostles, and we are not. So what does the apostolic lifestyle and experience to do with us when they were apostles and we are not? And the Corinthian reply is very little indeed. They look at Paul rather pityingly, and they say, well, we've moved on from that. We may have begun where he is, but we've left it far behind. We've found better models to imitate. We've moved on into a different sphere of Christian life and experience. So Paul, the Corinthians looking at Paul, thinks, well, his ministry got very little to teach us at all. rather scornful of it. And Paul reacts to that with rather startling sarcasm. I expect you to pick that up in verse 8. We can hear him saying quite loudly, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich without us non-entities. You've become kings. And would you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." It's pouring sarcasm on their attitudes. And the key word there is already you have. Already you've become. They're trying to behave as if the final day, the day of Christ, has already arrived, when it hasn't. But acting as if it has, they reckon they've got everything now. They're entirely happy, therefore, where they've got to. They've no sense of inadequacy, of weakness, of incompleteness. They've no hungering to be delivered from their ongoing experience of sin. They've no longing to be free at last from corruption and mortality. There's no crying out to God day by day for his mercy and his grace as they press on through a broken world. In one word, it's complacency. A proud, smug, naive complacency. But of course, to the watching world, in a society of beautiful people, Corinthian Christianity looks rather attractive, where image is everything. And it contrasted strongly with what they saw in Paul. He, in verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor. People think well of you, but we are in disrepute. And to this present hour," he says, "we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. To this present hour," in other words, right up to now and beyond, "for him there will be no happy ending in this life." And though his experience as an apostle was certainly extreme, it is in a real sense a model for us. And that's why he says in verse 16, and this is where it comes relevant to us, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." And he says the same thing a little bit later on, but adds, "as I am an imitator of Christ." Meaning that every Christian life, however easy the circumstances of life in God's goodness may be, every Christian life, whatever those circumstances, should be marked by the mark of the cross. In all humility, as Paul's was, the mark of the cross, denying self, loving enemies, following Christ each day with eyes fixed on the Lord's return and longing for it. Every Christian life should echo the humility that Paul shows. And as John Stott often used to say, if we compromised less, you and I would suffer more. Now, a sensitive Corinthian Christian reading this chapter, imagine receiving a letter like this. Many of us have read it 100 times. But a sensitive Corinthian Christian reading this chapter for the first time and absorbing its powerful critique might well blush just a little, maybe more than a little. And that's not the first time I've read it. I think I find myself inwardly blushing as I read it. I may not be alone in that. And how easily Corinthian thinking, Corinthian self-satisfaction, Corinthian complacency slip into our own life in our own time. "Woe to you," says Jesus, "when everyone speaks well of you." And it's so natural to want to be liked, to be approved of, to be respected. Which is perhaps why the church today in its public face seems so often desperate to be well thought of, terrified of being mocked or dismissed as irrelevant, as hopelessly out of date with views that only really belong back in the Middle Ages. Let me finish then with some wise words from Don Carson. Many of us today are well-to-do and comfortable, with little incentive to live in vibrant anticipation of the return of Christ. Our desire for the approval of the world often outstrips our desire for Jesus, his well done on the last day. And the proper place to begin to change this betrayal of the gospel is at the cross, in repentance, in contrition, and in renewed passion to make the gospel of the crucified Messiah central, not only in our preaching and teaching, but in the lives that we lead as well. I urge you then, says the apostle, be imitators of me.